thank you, Zach, Lori, and Linda, for leading us in our time of worship together through song. It is good to be back with you all this morning. We dearly missed you all in our time in Texas last week. And if you haven't heard of the saga of your messengers getting down there, they were supposed to take off at 3:05 last Sunday afternoon to have a direct flight to Dallas, where I would pick them up at 6:45 local time in Dallas. Well, their aircraft had a radar issue, and their pilot, rightly so, did not feel safe taking off with a radar issue, and so they taxied around the entire airport at Colorado Springs, only to deboard to see if they could get it fixed, and they waited a bit longer, and finally they were on an aircraft that was operational and safe to fly, and so they were finally airborne, only to discover that there was now a major storm moving through the Dallas-Fort Worth area that was going to prevent them from actually landing. And this entire time, I'm on the 21st floor of our hotel as the storm's coming in and watching where their aircraft is coming from. And at one point, they were going to just circle and come through. Only then, 10 minutes later, I see that they are diverted down to Austin. So they land in Austin around 1 a.m. and have to deboard and get onto another flight, and there's still a little delay. And by 3 a.m., they are finally on the ground in Dallas. So it was a long, long afternoon, and by that point, I'm sure all four of them, actually I know for certain, were just wishing that they could have driven because they would have been there by now, by that point. And I was surprised to see at 8:30 in the morning, Blenda and Linda awake. I told them, you don't have to get up right away. Zach, can you adjust my gain a little bit? I'm a little hot. You don't have to get up right away, but they were already up and having coffee down in the Starbucks in our hotel. And then Ron and Nancy came down a bit later, and I could just tell they were exhausted. And the entire time that I'm watching the aircraft, I am on Facebook messaging other pastors who are in the Austin area to see if I could get one of them to bring them up to Dallas if they couldn't get on an aircraft. But they finally made it, and we had a blessed week time there in Dallas at the SBC annual meeting. I hope more of you are able to go in the years to come. It is an experience to behold. And I think besides the song suggestion that Linda had, the only other song that I would love to hear 15,000 individuals from the SBC sing is Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, which may be a little hard because it is a Wesley song in the Southern Baptist Convention, but still a solid biblical song to sing. And for it is in our hymnal, but for 15,000 individuals tied to the SBC to sing and lift their voices, there is a video on the church's Facebook page that I captured of us singing one song, and then there will be more photos to come that I know that Linda took and sent to me. They would have been up here today, but I forgot that's on me. And they missed out on a bit of Wednesday afternoon's votes because of my error in booking their return flight, which was 30 minutes delayed because of storms both in Colorado Springs and here, but it wasn't an aircraft issue. So they were only delayed by about 40 minutes returning home, and I know they were excited to be back, but it was a blessed time. And I will say, Clint Presley, who is pastor of Hickory Grove Baptist Church in North Carolina, now serving a second term in his final term as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, carried himself well. And he is the only man there that was wearing a three-piece suit and was the only man that I think could pull off grabbing his lapels and standing there nonchalantly during the entire business meeting when he was trying to see what his parliamentarians were saying, because they abide by the book of Robert's Rules for Order. And even in our messenger orientation, the chief parliamentarian said, how many of you had this book? And he holds up a 2.5, 3-inch book, and it was Robert's Rules of Orders. He goes, we follow this to the letter. And so I know it gave Ron a greater appreciation for being our moderator for our business meetings, because he's, I bet, thanking the Lord that he doesn't have to moderate a business meeting of that caliber, and that he only has to deal with 30 of us at a time rather than 10,000. But it was a great, great time. But we are so glad to be back. Stephanie and I are glad to be back with you this morning. Stephanie got to spend time with her parents at their house just south of Tyler for the week with Lillian. But we missed you. I missed you, not just being here, but just worshiping with you all. But we had a wonderful time, and I can't echo the appreciation I already shared. I don't know if this is still live, Zach, the pulpit mic. Okay, it's just me. But echo the appreciation for budgeting the amount y'all did in order to send us to Texas for a very short week. But hopefully we can go next year. Next year is in Orlando, so if you want to go, we'll see what we can do. But this morning we are returning to the book of Genesis, our series through the book of Genesis, looking at the rest of chapter 11, which is another genealogy. Keep adjusting my gain down, it's hot. Another genealogy, and I know you're probably thinking, why so many genealogies? Why so many lists of names? And we'll get to that here in a second. But we are covering from Shem to Abram, now looking at the lineage of Christ, which I'll point out here in a second. But I encourage you to take out your copy of God's Word or pull up your app that hosts God's Word for you and turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. Moses, under the inspiration and Spirit of God, records these words for us, beginning in verse 10 of Genesis 11. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad. Sorry, that one's a hard one to say. 2 years after the flood, taking us a bit back. And Shem lived after he fathered his son 500 years and had other sons and daughters. Then Arphaxad had lived 35 years and he fathered Shelah. And after he had fathered Shelah, he lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 330 years, he fathered Eber, which is where we get Hebrew from, the name Hebrew. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And after he had fathered Peleg 430 years, he had other sons and daughters. And Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. When Serug, and I'm jumping down just to get through this passage in order to have some time in what I want to share. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace and for the fact that you have called many of us out of the darkness into your marvelous light to now be messengers, not just of the Southern Baptist Convention, but messengers of your gospel message to proclaim to the farthest most reaches of the earth in order to reveal your glory, power, and dominion. Father, I pray that in our time together this morning that we would entune our hearts and our ears to hear your voice above all else, especially as it pertains to understanding and applying a passage such as Genesis 11 and the genealogies, the toldots, to our daily lives and how you desire us to live according to your will. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen. There is much to be said, as always, but time is limited, not just because of lunch here in a minute, and I'm sorry, I'm now making many of you think about what you're going to have to eat. But there is much to be said in this passage, but what I want to do is I want to point out a few things to you. What we see in this passage, especially as we consider what the entirety of the book of Genesis, the entirety of Scripture is doing for us, which is revealing God's glory, power, and majesty, revealing God himself to us, because this is God's special revelation of himself to us in order for us to better understand the God we serve, the God who has called us out of the darkness by his Son, Jesus Christ, and brought us into his marvelous light, redeemed us from sin, and made that reality known to us through his Spirit. And what we see in a passage such as these genealogies, why they're there, they are not random. They are intentionally put there. Is that first we see God's sovereignty and provision through these generations. We had just come from looking at the Tower of Babel a few weeks ago and what happened with the Gentile nations and how they forsook the command of God to go and multiply and fill the earth and said, no, let us gather together in one place. And so God dispersed them to the farthest most reaches of the world, confusing their languages and making different tribes and nations. And now Moses is drilling down into one specific lineage, one lineage that we will see unfold through the rest of Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, coming from Abram, who will soon be called Abraham, according to his faith in God, which was accounted to him as righteousness. And the promise that God gives to him in chapter 12, which I'll read just a bit here in a second, but we see God's sovereignty and provision through these generations. That a shift in focus now from the rest of the world to a people that would ultimately be God's own. That God calls out of all of the peoples of the earth a specific people to be a people for his own possession, to be a vessel for his power, dominion, and glory in order to reach the rest of the world, to make himself known throughout all the peoples. And we know that these people from Shem to Abram, and what we see in this passage and what we'll see as the weeks unfold in Genesis, are God's chosen people, God's called people. And we know that to be the case when we read a passage such as Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. As Moses ascended Mount Sinai to get a word from the Lord, and the people were down at the foothills, the Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, the people of Israel, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, calling forth to bring back of what God just did as he ushered Israel out of slavery in the land of Egypt, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We see this as a shift in Scripture now to reveal how God will use a people group to bring about his power, the revelation of his power, glory, and dominion. And even in that, we see God sustaining humanity even in spite of the corruption because of sin. That God could have just left humanity to their own vices and just said, you know what, I'm done with you all because of your corruption, because even from birth you are intent on wicked desires. And yet God still sustains humanity in spite of all of this and calls out from the lineage of Shem to Abram, a people for his own possession. The Hebrew people, the nation of Israel. And even they were not exempt from sin. They were not exempt from sinning and rebelling against God. Their history is riddled with it, but their history is also riddled with God's grace and mercy to continue to redeem them and be their salvation and make known that He alone is their salvation, their redemption. This is what we see even through a portion of Genesis 11, through these genealogies. Because just as we read, and it's not given to us, but we can rest assured that from Shem to Abram, every one of those individuals, and even their brothers and sisters, were prone to sin. And sin they did. But it shows God's sovereignty and provision, even in sustaining them. And God shows His sovereignty in selecting a few to be His own, for His own purpose, for His own glory. God's sovereignty in and through that. And the prophet Isaiah reminds us of that. In Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 21, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished, quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness, and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, and the jackals and the ostrich, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. God still uses sinful people to declare His praise, to make known His glory, His power, His majesty. God is doing that through this genealogy we see from verse 10 to verse 32. And even in the midst of all of that, Moses does something very intentional, which we will see unfold through the rest of Scripture. Is that when we get to verses 27 through 32, and the descendants, the generations of Terah, where he lists Abram, Nahor, and Haran, he now focuses on Abram, which will then unfold in chapter 12 and beyond, and Abram and his wife, Sarai, who Moses says in verse 30 was barren. She has no child. Moses is intentional in sharing Sarai's barren state, but he does so to reflect on God's faithfulness. Again, you have to recall what is going on in the life of the nation of Israel at this point when they are getting the origins of creation told to them, recorded for them, that they are in the wilderness waiting entrance into the promised land, the land of Canaan, where rivers are flowing with milk and honey. And so God, through Moses, is giving them a reminder of His faithfulness. Even in calling forth Abram and Sarai, which will unfold more and more in the weeks to come. But it's a reflection of God's faithfulness. And that it's a reminder of the promise to Abram and Sarai that is yet to be made. That we have yet to see in Scripture at this point, but just to call it forth that first Abram will be made into a great nation. That is God's promise to him. In Genesis 12:2, the very next passage, which we'll look at next week, God says this to Moses, or to Abram, excuse me, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And then later in Genesis 15, a reminder of that very promise. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 5, God brings Abram outside of his tent and says, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. At this point, Abram is getting very advanced in his years. And he still has no heir, no child of his own, no lineage. He's got his nephew Lot, but that's it. He doesn't have his own bloodline. And then we see the promise given to Sarai. A very similar promise to what God has given to Abram. That Sarai will be the mother of nations. In Genesis 17, 15, and 16, God said to Abram, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And to stop right there, the King of kings shall come from her. Because it's through the line of Abram that Jesus Christ is descended. And it's the very promise that Abram believes, especially in his old age, and still clings to God. The very promise that Paul reflects upon in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 22, where he records for the early church, this is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, that is Abram's offspring, which is you and I. But the promise rests on grace, God's grace, and his grace alone. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. Not sure why it's cracking. Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations." In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. And he had been told, "So shall your offspring be." Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. The promise we see even through Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32, God's sovereignty through the generations, God's sustaining through the generations. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Not his righteousness, but God's righteousness, to do exactly what he said he would do, which would make him the father of nations. And when Moses calls out Sarai's barrenness, that she had no child here in Genesis 11, verse 30, it is a reminder of the promise of the seed given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The reminder of what God said to the serpent regarding the seed of the woman, of Eve. And I went to the NIV translation because of what it says here, and I prefer that reading over any other reading in our translations. And God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," this is to the serpent, "and between your offspring and hers. He, the offspring of the woman, will crush your head." And I think putting "crush" there is a lot better than "bruise," because of the victory Christ has over the evil one. "And you will strike his heel." That is the promise of the seed given. The reminder we see here in Genesis 11, when Moses calls out Sarai's barrenness, of why he puts that here in the lineage, because it causes us then to consider, what do we do with this passage? How does that even begin to apply to our very lives? And because of that, we have to see from this very point, and I'm now working in reverse order of my points just given, is that it is in Christ that we ultimately see the promise of the seed. From Genesis 3, the reminder of the seed given to Sarah in her barren state, and the promise God gave to Abram and to Sarai to have a son of their own blood, not through Sarah's maidservant, though God does promise him to be a great nation, Ishmael, but through Abram. This is what the entire genealogy in this passage points us to. We see this because of what then is recorded for us in two of the four gospel accounts. Then in Luke 3, verses 23 through 38, and they're not there, so don't look for them. But for your reference, Luke 3, 23 through 38, is Luke tracing Christ's lineage all the way back to God. From Christ to God, which includes Shem's line to Abram. And it's there showing God's providential hand through it all to make a way to himself. And then even in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, we see Christ's lineage traced back to the Davidic covenant, tracing the line back to David, showing God's fulfillment of the promise he gave to David to make David's throne endure forever. Only God could sit on that throne forever. And it is God through Jesus Christ that the promise is fulfilled. And when we realize that Christ is the ultimate seed, the promise of the seed to come, the seed that would crush the head of the serpent, even though he would try to bruise him on the heel, Christ's victory is plain. God's sovereignty is plain. His provision is plain. And it is in Christ that we ultimately see those things from God. It is through Christ, and this is my final point, it is through Christ that God makes now those of the Gentile nation, even according to faith, I'm not sure what's going on here, who believe in him according to faith, his own people, a people for his own possession, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And that is where Peter calls forth the Old Testament promise to the nation of Israel, now a promise to you and I, the Gentile believer. In his first letter to the early church, Peter records this in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is what we see when we look at the lineage, the genealogies, the toldots from Genesis 11, 10 through 32, is it's a call to look forward through Scripture to see God's ultimate provision, God's ultimate sovereignty, power, and dominion, even through the generations, to bring forth the ultimate seed, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's my pact for whatever.